Dear congregation, we are living in unusual times. Not merely because of the pandemic and all of its consequences, but we're also facing a very important moment as a nation, as we will have the presidential election. We know that there is tension in the air, not knowing how this will turn out. When you listen to the news, when you listen to the Democrats, you hear them spin the news their way and to spin the polls their way. When you listen to the Republicans, you hear them spin the news their way and the polls their way. And the point is, we do not know at this point how it will turn out. We keep hearing in the news that this is the election of a lifetime. Now, I've lived long enough that I've heard that phrase many times in my life. And yet, I must say that in my short 71 years, this is probably the election of a lifetime. But the question I want to ask you, if you feel that way, why is it the election of a lifetime? Is it merely because we want one party to succeed? Is it merely because we want our president to be reelected? Or is there more at stake? Do we realize, congregation, that it's not merely a contest between two political parties? We're used to that in the United States of America. We've lived with that. But there is much more at stake. Because what we are witnessing now is we are witnessing the collision of two world views. That's what's really going on. So what's going on is more than merely politics. And we don't know how things will turn out. We don't know how God in His providence will cause this to be directed. One thing we do know, that nothing happens outside of His sovereign purpose. Nothing happens outside of His sovereign will. And even though many in our land are praying fervently that the outcome will be such that would be favorable to how we view life and how we live, there's no guarantee that those prayers will be answered. And so how are we to view all this? And congregation, you know that I have occasionally spoken about Psalm 2. I referred to it. Even I briefly expounded it during one of our week sessions, and I felt very much this week that this is the ultimate passage of the Word of God that gives us the proper perspective about what goes on in this world. That this psalm alone will give us the proper perspective on how we are to view the results and the outcome of this election. I may have mentioned this to you before, but let me mention it again. I remember very well when I was still in seminary. This was in 1996, and Bill Clinton was reelected. And we came to seminary the next morning, and we were all down. We were discouraged. We were hoping that he would not be reelected for obvious reasons. And as we came to the classroom, I remember our professor looking at us. He said, "Boys, why do you look so glum this morning?" He said, "The last thing I knew is that Christ is still on the throne." That's something I never forgot. I never forgot. So he, in a very simple and powerful way, redirected our attention from what had happened in that election to the fact that Christ is on the throne. And so let's look at Psalm 2. And as you know, Psalm 2 is made up of four stanzas. Four stanzas of three verses each. And so we're going to look at each of those stanzas. So I would like you to keep your Bibles open because I am going to go through the psalm one verse at a time. Hopefully I will be able to briefly expound each of those 12 verses. So stanza number one. So the theme of my sermon is God's Son and our fallen world. That's the theme. Why? Because the history of this world, including the history of our nation, revolves around Him, congregation. All of history revolves around God's Son. He is the centerpiece of history. History, as you know, is His story. His coming into the world in the fullness of time is the axle around which all of history revolves. Everything before that was moving towards His first coming in the flesh. And now, after He has been exalted on high, everything is now moving towards His second coming. It's all about Him, God's Son, and our fallen world. So stanza number one, it speaks of the conspiracy against God's Son. That's stanza number one. Then in stanza number two, we are lifted from this earth and we are now viewing what happens in heaven. And there we see the reigning of God's Son. Yet have I set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Then in the third stanza, we read about the gift bestowed upon God's Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And then finally, back down to earth. So the first stanza focuses on what goes on in our world, what goes on in our world today. Then we're lifted above that, and we're in the heavenly sphere for stanza number two, stanza number three, and then we return back to earth, as it were, for stanza number four, the surrender to God's Son. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So the conspiracy against God's Son, the reigning of God's Son, the gift bestowed upon God's Son, and the surrender to God's Son. And so the psalm begins with a powerful question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So what's meant here by the word heathen? Well, heathen simply means those who do not know God. It's the word here for the ungodly. But in the context, it's very obvious here, in the context, it is the description of a human race that is absolutely hostile to God. And that's been the story of our human race ever since Adam and Eve fell. Ever since that day, humanity at large is absolutely hostile to the God who has made us and who still sustains our very life. And it says here, why do they rage? Why are they so angry? Why is there that expression of unspeakable hatred towards God and towards His word and towards His people? Why? Why that rage? Because, congregation, there's one simple answer for it. That's the depravity of the human heart. The depravity of the human heart. To put it very simply, boys and girls, is that the natural man cannot stand God. That's ultimately what's going on. And so all of history is filled with this rage. The rage of the ungodly, raging against God, raging against his people. That's why the history of this world has been a battlefield. As you know, God announced that warfare before Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. He said, from now on, it's going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that battle, that war, has been raging ever since. And what makes the ungodly so angry is that they cannot achieve their goal. And what is their goal ultimately? What's the goal of the heathen? What's the goal of the ungodly? Is to utterly eliminate God. To eliminate his word, to eliminate his people, so that fallen man can pursue his sins with abandon. But you see, all through history, God has never allowed the world to forget that he exists. That's what makes the heathen rage. And they're raging today. And you know what their vain imagination is? Why do they imagine a vain thing? And vain means that which is empty, that which is purposeless, that which cannot be achieved. And what is that vain thing that the ungodly want? It's world dominion. So today we hear a lot about globalism, the globalists. That's their agenda. The agenda of the globalists, the agenda of the power brokers of this world is to create a world empire, a one world order. That's their goal. And who's behind all that? Well, the arch enemy. The arch enemy of God, the arch enemy of the Son of God, namely Satan. John Bunyan, in his Holy War, he implies that the reason why Satan, who was the chief of all the angels, and who had the name Lucifer because it means light, he was at the very top of the hierarchy of all angels. And he wanted the glory of God's Son. He aspired after the glory of God's Son. And therefore he was expelled. And ever since that day, Satan has but one goal. And that is to engage in warfare against God's Son. That's ultimately who his target is. And that's why throughout the history of this world, he has enlisted the heathen. He has enlisted the ungodly to conspire against Christ, to conspire against the people of God. Because that's what verse 2 talks about. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So take counsel together is another way of saying they conspire together. They collude together. And they have one target, and that is against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's Messiah, against God's Son. And so the kings and the rulers of the earth, who are they? Well, they are all the power brokers of history. The power brokers of history. In the history of this world, there are very, very, very few leaders that have been godly men. The vast majority of them, perhaps 99% of them in the history of this world, have been enemies of God. And many of them have aspired after dominion. They have aspired after establishing their empire. And you think Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, and many others, Stalin. And their goal was to establish world dominion. Now we keep hearing about China. China's agenda is to establish world dominion. But they all have this in common. They ultimately are conspiring against the Lord, and they are conspiring against His anointed. And the devil is driving them. The devil finds in the rulers of this world willing accomplices. Willing accomplices ultimately to implement his agenda. But the devil knows that his time is short. But he also knows that before Christ returns for the second time, he will have a brief time of world dominion. There will come a day that in the person of the Antichrist, he will have achieved his goal and will have established a global empire. And we know that that will be a time of great tribulation for the people of God. And so he is the ultimate driver of that conspiracy. He is the one who stirs up the ungodly. He stirs up the rulers of this world to conspire against Christ and against his anointed. That's why we don't realize it. That's why today there are more persecuted Christians than ever before in history. We're just not used to it. But you know, folks, it might be coming to our doorsteps. And that's why it is an election of a lifetime. It's not just about our president. It's not about a party. There's much more going on here. Because if those who are conspiring against Christ, that's what they are doing. The ungodly in this land, they hate Christ. They hate God's word. They hate his people. They hate the church of God. And if they could, also in our nation, they would eliminate us. They would silence us. Now, we don't know whether God will permit that. This morning, we talked about the history of John Knox. There have been many times in church history where the people of God were subjected to persecution, to oppression. We saw the dramatic change from the rule of Edward VI, who so much wanted the Reformation to proceed in England. He dies, he's 15. And then comes Bloody Mary, and a time of unspeakable persecution. But all of it was according to the determinate counsel of God. And that's where, of course, I'm going tonight. But let's go on, let's look at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So there you see that the ungodly, they feel restricted. They feel restricted by what? They feel restricted by God's laws and God's precepts. And they're saying, let's find a way to get rid of it all. Let's try a way to break those bonds, those bands. Let's try to throw off the yoke of this Christian worldview that inhibits us from living as we want to live. That's ultimately what the real radical liberals want. They hate Christianity. They hate God's church. They hate the world. They want a society from which the Word of God will be eliminated. They will try to achieve it. And once they gain the ascendancy, they will come after us. They will come after us. And already you've seen this throughout our country in these last few months. There are certain states where you already have seen that abuse of power manifested especially towards the church of God. But that's what they want. They want to get rid of it all. Let's break their bands asunder. Cast it away from us. Let's rid the world of God's moral standards and precepts. And so that's the picture of the history of this world. That's what this opening stanzas is all about. This is what's been going on ever since Adam and Eve have fallen. Sometimes more intensely than other times, but this is what's going on. This opening stanza describes what our world history is all about. And it's this relentless war against God, against the seed of the woman, against God's anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what enrages Satan, what enrages him, and what enrages the ungodly is that they cannot achieve it. Many times they thought they achieved it, but they cannot achieve it. Because all through history, Christ intervenes. All through history, he establishes his kingdom. All through history, we see how he causes the gospel to triumph. A congregation that's still true today. And that brings us to the next stanza, stanza number 2. So now we are lifted into the heavens. We are brought, as it were, into the throne room of God. And all of a sudden, we get an entirely different perspective. In that first stanza, you can almost picture it. The ungodly, they're together, and they're scheming together, they're plotting together. How are we going to achieve this? And all of a sudden, we get to look at it from God's perspective. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So, boys and girls, what kind of laughter is that? This is a holy laughter. A holy laughter of the majestic God of heaven and earth, who looks upon this tiny planet and who sees on this tiny planet human beings plotting against him, plotting against his son. No wonder that he laughs. No wonder that he has them in derision. He laughs at the arrogance of the ungodly. He laughs at the arrogance of the heathen. He laughs at their foolishness, at their boldness. He laughs at all of their schemes. I've used the example before, but it's the best one I can think of. It's like us standing by an anthill. An anthill, and all these tiny little ants are crawling around. And if we could hear those ants talk, and if those ants were thinking of a plan to overthrow me, I would laugh, because all I have to do is lift my foot, and it's it. That's the end of the anthill, finished. And that doesn't even begin to describe how God views the raging of the ungodly. He mocks with a holy mocking. He mocks with the arrogance of the heathen. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. In a way, we see that fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Because what happened with the crucifixion of Christ, there you see the ultimate expression of man's enmity towards God. Because ultimately, they killed the Messiah. They killed God's anointed. There we see the ultimate expression of man's hatred for God in the crucifixion of God's Son. But then we see how God responds to that. Not right away, because that's who he is. He is a very gracious God. He is a God of long suffering. He is a God who gives sinners space to repent. And he even gave that wicked city that had crucified his son, he gave them another 30, 40 years. But then the judgment came. Then he spoke to them in his wrath, and he vexed them in his sore displeasure, resulting in the utter destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And we have to ask ourselves, will God give us as a nation more grace to repent? Because we love our country, and that's okay. But we have to realize, God is not interested in the agenda of the United States. God does not love the United States. God's not a Republican. God only has one cause, and that's the cause of his son. There's only one reason he raised up this nation. We are an ungodly nation, especially today. We are an ungodly land. And I don't have to elaborate what all of those wicked practices are that are brazenly practiced in our land. We are an ungodly nation. We don't know whether God in his wrath and in his sore displeasure for what goes on day in and day out, even the fact that so many of our fellow Americans seem to have learned nothing from this pandemic, who are just only are interested in one thing: give us our prosperity back, give us all of our perks back, give us our life back, so we can live again the way we did before. Give us our idols back. Learn nothing. What will God do? What will he do? I don't know. God is a God of great long suffering. I don't know how far we have gone. I don't know how close we are to God withdrawing his hand from us and say, this is it. I've given this nation so many privileges. I have, and God has blessed this nation beyond any nation in the history of the world. God has blessed us with the presence of his church. Our nation at one time was saturated with churches. And where are we today? So I don't know. I don't know what will happen. But what's encouraging is this, however, and that's verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet. The congregation, there is so much comfort in that little word, yet. That gives us hope for this week. That gives us hope for the unknown future. Because no matter what happens, no matter what the outcome is of the election this week, this fact does not change. Yet, in spite of it all, even though God is so provoked by our sins, even though we provoke him to wrath, even though we are so deserving that he would withdraw himself from us, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the overarching truth over all that happens in our world. In other words, what this is saying, and this of course was a prophecy when it was written, but you saw in Acts 4 how they appealed to this very, very passage. And that has been the comfort of God's people throughout the world. That's been the comfort of God's people during the time of the Reformation. Because the Reformation, congregation, boys and girls, the Reformation resulted in intense persecution. People were being burned on the stake left and right. People were being beheaded, executed. All because of this amazing revival of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what kept him going? their faith in this text, yet that in spite of, so even when Bloody Mary massacred many, many Puritans, they never lost sight of this text. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that's what that professor meant when he said to us, boys, why are you so glum? As far as I know, Christ is still on the throne. And so no matter what the outcome is this week, even if we were to be disappointed, if we were to be disillusioned by its outcome, this does not change. Christ will continue to be on the throne. And I know we love our nation and we want what's best for our nation. And what if in God's purposes, he deems it best for our nation to be subjected to such an ungodly government? What if that's needed to really bring America to its knees? What if that's needed in order to really set the stage for revival? Because I fear that we have not learned much from what has happened so far. I don't know. And I'm not going to predict here. I'm not going to prophesy. Like I said, God is not on anybody's side. He's only interested in his son. He's only interested in his cause. And the reason why God has preserved this nation is because of its significant place in his purpose. And this nation, in spite of the fact that it's the number one publisher of pornography in the world, it is. Think about that. We are the number one exporter of pornography. More than 60 million babies have been slaughtered and are being slaughtered. But we are also the number one publisher of sound literature. The number one resource in the world. We are still the number one financial resource for worldwide mission work. And if God is not finished using this country to advance his cause, he will intervene. And he will bless us. And lo, we go to the third stanza. So we've seen the conspiracy against God's son, the reigning of God's son. And now the third stanza, the gift bestowed upon God's son. And then in this stanza, we have a glimpse into the kind of dialogue that takes place between the Father and the Son. And so all of a sudden in verse 7, it is now the Son who is speaking. So the Father is speaking, actually in the second stanza, but now it's the Son who says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You know what the Son is saying here? Let me proclaim the decree. Let me proclaim, let me unveil to you what my Father's purpose is. And look what it says there. Look what that decree revolves around. The Lord, Jehovah, has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's a simple way of saying, thou art my son, and I am thy father. This, of course, is that amazing eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Eternally begotten by the Father, this wonderful love relationship between the Father and the Son. So that's the first thing that we're focusing on. So the Son is saying here, let me tell you about this relationship that I have with my Father. And my Father communicates to me that he loves me, that I am his son, that I am the object of his delight. I am the object of his pleasure. Why is that so important? Because congregation, that's what the universe is all about. Everything the Father does is because he loves his son. That's why he created the universe. As a gift to his son, as a love gift to his son. He created the universe by his son and for his son. And everything that's happening in our fallen world is moving towards one goal, and that is the glory of God's Son. Everything must culminate in the glory of God's only begotten Son. Everything else that happens in this world is subordinate to that one overarching goal. That's why the world has not ended yet. Because of that decree, that eternal plan of God, that eternal purpose. We read of it in John 17, this beautiful high priestly prayer where Christ is dialoguing with his Father. And where he says, Father, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. None. And see, that's what's going on. That's why the Lord has not brought final judgment to this wicked and ungodly world filled with raging sinners who are raging against him. It's because what was decreed eternally between the Father and the Son, it hasn't yet been all accomplished. It's not finished yet. That's why God is preserving this ungodly world. That's why it is true. This is a Dutch saying. And it's a very insightful saying. It says, the people of God, true Christians, are the corks on which the world floats. The people of God are the corks on which the world floats. It's true. Because look at the next verse, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So here we hear the Father responding to his Son. And he says to his Son, Son, ask me. Ask me, my Son. Son of my love, ask me. And I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The heathen. The heathen who by nature are raging against God, are raging against him. He said, I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The congregation. That's what's happening until this day. That's why the gospel continues to go to places where it's never been before. That's why the gospel is going to the very ends of the world. That's why Jesus commanded his disciples to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. You must go to every nation, beginning at Jerusalem. You must go to the very ends of the world. Why? Because all through the world, in all places, there are sinners who must be saved. There are sinners who were given to the Son by the Father. There are sinners, perhaps yet to be born, who were given to the Son, for whom he gave his life. And they must be redeemed, and they must be saved. That's why, even in areas like in the Middle East, where there is so much oppression, so much persecution, we hear of remarkable demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see how the Church of Christ is flourishing there in a way that I really envy and wish that we would live to see such a day. So in spite of the oppression by the government conspiring against Christianity, it's flourishing. Why? Because the Father gave to his Son the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And congregation, that's what drives the history of this world. Not our agenda, not our president's agenda, but God's agenda. And that's God's agenda. This is the agenda. This is what explains all that goes on in this world. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ, we celebrated it today. That's why it still exists. That's why the rulers of the earth have not been successful in eradicating the Church of God from the face of this earth. But they're looking for an opportunity, also in our country. We now know what they're really up to. No pun intended, but their mask is gone. We know what their agenda is. We know what they're looking for. But let's be encouraged. This is the agenda that will be accomplished. Christ will have dominion over land and sea. He is reigning. He is executing his Father's good pleasure. He is the one who will not rest until that entire inheritance that the Father has given him from the very ends of the world, until that entire inheritance is gathered in. So long, the world will continue. And then, what will happen? Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sometimes we say, why doesn't God do something about this? Well, God has a very different time schedule than we do. God is not a being of time. 1,000 years are to him like a day. But there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of reckoning coming when the ungodly, when God's enemies will finally be judged. That day is coming. And what a day that will be. You think of, turn with me for a moment to Revelation 6. I always find that such a stunning passage. And that so fits here in this passage as well. Revelation 6. Beginning at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, here it comes, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That day of reckoning is coming. That day is coming when God will settle all accounts. And what will that be for the power brokers of the world? Because congregation, the vast majority of all the power brokers of this world will spend eternity together in hell. That's where they're heading. Very, very few will be in heaven. The majority of them, all the great men of history, all the mighty kings, all the mighty rulers, they will all spend eternity in hell. And they will be broken with a rod of iron, and God will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then comes the final conclusion. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the correct use of knowledge. And so here is an exhortation. Here is the exhortation of a God who amazingly has no pleasure in the death of sinners. Even though we rebel against him by nature. But in light of all that, it says, now therefore, in light of that judgment which will absolutely come and will be executed upon the ungodly, be wise. Take knowledge of who God is. Take knowledge that he is a God who will judge the ungodly in the end. Ultimately, it is saying the worst mistake a human being can make is to be hostile to his maker. The worst mistake a human being can make is to ignore who God is. To ignore the fact that he will by no means clear the guilty. To ignore the fact that a day of his wrath is coming. And on that great, what a day that will be. When God will speak to the ungodly in his wrath. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. And they will try to flee from his presence, praying for the mountains to fall upon them, and they will not be able to escape. A warning for the kings and judges of the earth, but an encouragement too in that therefore, in light of all that, congregation, that means that Christ and his agenda cannot be thwarted, also not by this election. His agenda cannot be thwarted. His agenda will be carried out. His purpose will be accomplished. God's decree will be achieved. Because you cannot prevail against the King of Kings. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And that's also a message for us, congregation. Serve the Lord with fear. That's what our calling is. To serve him. And to show that we truly believe who he is. That we take him seriously. That we take his word seriously. That we show by our very lives. That we desire to honor him. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve him with awe. And rejoice with trembling. Also this week, let's rejoice in the fact that no matter what happens, Christ will continue to reign. Even though while we are rejoicing, we might also tremble. Tremble of what might happen and what might be coming our way. But one thing is for sure. The counsel of the Lord will stand forever. And then this amazing bottom line, which is worthy of an entire sermon. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And that now it makes it very, very personal for you and me. Have you kissed the Son? Have you kissed the Son? Have you believed on him? That's what this means. Kiss the Son. Again, here we see that God always addresses us in terms of our responsibility. I know by nature we will not kiss the Son. By nature we will continue in our unbelief. But this is the imperative of the gospel. This is the non-negotiable imperative of the gospel. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son, that means surrender to the Son. Fall at his feet. Take refuge to him. Because if you don't, you will be subjected to the wrath of his Father. That's what this is all about. When his wrath is kindled but a little, that means when his wrath is kindled suddenly. And my friend, God forbid that you would perish because you have not kissed the Son. And that's what this judgment will be all about. If you go lost, it will not be because you were not chosen. It will not be because God's Spirit didn't work in you. It will not be because you weren't born again. If you go lost, you will go lost because you did not kiss the Son. You will be damned because you did not kiss the Son. That's what this text clearly says. In that final day of days, there will be two kinds of people stand before God, believers and unbelievers. To which category will you belong? But then it ends with this beautiful encouragement. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that's the only way you can be blessed. There is no other way to be blessed except by trusting in him. There is no other way of salvation. And I hope that that will bring you to your knees. Because again, you will perish. Because cursed are all they. That's always the negative implication. Cursed are all they who do not trust in Christ. So I began by saying, it's all about God's Son. It all revolves around God's Son. And you and I will be judged by our relationship to God's Son. The Lord Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." My dear friend, may this bring you to your knees. Because God is so willing and able to save you. He is so honored when sinners take refuge to his only begotten Son. Nothing honors and pleases him more than that. But nothing offends him so deeply as when we reject his Son. It's one or the other. To which category do we belong? May God give you no rest until you find rest where rest is to be found. And that is in this precious Savior who is still in the business of saving sinners. That's why we're here. That's why God's word continues to be preached to us even tonight. And so while he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Amen.